The Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the time at which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Brothers and sisters in Christ, this is the time in the life of Abraham that we've all been looking forward to, right? This is one of the times in the life of Abraham that we've been looking forward to. What we're supposed to do as the readers is we're supposed to breathe a huge sigh of relief after reading these seven verses. God, in other words, has finally delivered what he's promised. And as the readers read this section, they should go, whew. I mean, it only took us about 8 months or so, which is almost fitting, you know, the time of a baby. You know, if it were 9 months, it would have been a little bit more fitting, I guess. But it only took us about 8 months and about 20 sermons to get to where we are right now in this series. But we're finally here. Praise God. Matthew Henry starts his commentary notes in this section by saying this. He says, long looked for comes at last. Few under the Old Testament were brought into the world with such expectation as Isaac was, because he was to be that seed which God so long promised and holy men so long expected. So you have this promise, this expectation, the anticipation of this promise. It's going to be fulfilled. It's going to be fulfilled. And here he is. And now note something that is a characteristic quality of our passage. Something needs to be said at this point. Although we have been anticipating the birth of Isaac for quite some time now, I'd like to point out something kind of odd but noteworthy of our passage, that the birth of Isaac seems to just kind of happen. And then if you read on, as I didn't, if you read the rest of the chapter, things just kind of move on as, you know, business as usual. In other words, the event itself, while being something that was expected for a really long time, doesn't come with any sense of over-elaboration, no sense of fanfare, right? We don't open our Bibles to Genesis 21, in other words, and all of a sudden, poof, confetti comes out to us, right? I mean, that doesn't happen. That doesn't happen in the reading of it, nor does it happen literally. And if you have one of those Bibles, get rid of it, because that's just not right. And that's because, you know, as huge of an event as this is for the life of Abraham, and, of course, for the flow of redemptive history, even the birth of Isaac is couched inside something else, something grander, some sort of overarching theme that drives this entire seven-verse section that I'll have us focus on this evening. And that overarching theme is that God did this just as he said he would. It's pretty clear if you give it another look-see in verse 1. Take a look at it again. It'll jump out at you if it hasn't already, where it says, the Lord visited Sarah as he had said. And then the second half of the verse, the Lord did to Sarah just as he had promised. Sarah conceived and bore him a son in his old age at the time of which God had spoken to him. And then look at verse 3. It almost awkwardly hits us if you read it carefully. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, who Sarah born to him, Isaac. I mean, why didn't it, in other words, why didn't it just say Abraham named his son Isaac? It's communicating that. It's because that overarching theme that's present here, that God did this exactly as he said he would. And that's the basic gist of the overarching theme here. And this is, of course, found in verses 4 through 7 as well, this impression. In other words, the event of Isaac's birth is great indeed, but it's almost as if the Lord is metaphorically visiting us, just as he is literally visiting Sarah here and kind of looking at us and smiling and saying essentially to the reader, "See, I did it. It's exactly as I said it was going to be. You didn't think that was going to happen, did you? Yeah, but I did it. See that? Look, it's exactly as I said it was going to play out. Everything was called out by me a long time ago. And see, you didn't think it was going to happen, but it did, didn't it?" That's what the text wants us to read. That's by and large the writing theme of this entire section. So I want to harness that tonight. We're going to harness this tonight by use of this theme statement that's given right in your bulletin, that the birth of Isaac shows us God's faithfulness in delivering on his promises and the intended reaction that we ought to have. The birth of Isaac, again, it shows us God's faithfulness in delivering on his promises, number one. And the intended, what is the intended reaction that we ought to have? And we're going to follow this theme statement in these three points that I give: the promise kept, the promise honored, and the promise celebrated. And thinking of the promise kept, you'll remember that for 10 chapters, we've been having this brought to our attention. Though this isn't a constant theme in every single portion, in every single event in Abraham's life, this does lie at the backdrop of this promise that was fulfilled here. It was always given in every single event. It was always at the backdrop of every single event that was given in the life of Abraham. Firstly, in chapters 12 and 15 and 17. If you want to turn back, it's good for us to be reminded of this. In chapter 12, what do we receive here? Abraham receives kind of these more general promises that, of course, that he'll be made into a great nation. And all the ingredients of him having a son are there, of course. It isn't spelled out to him specifically that he will definitely have a son right then and there. But then we turn to Genesis chapter 15, a page or so later. This promise gets delivered to him again, verses 1 through 5. And notice specifically in verse 4, "This man shall not be your heir, your very own son shall be your heir." Now God tells him very bluntly, you will have a son, you will have an heir. And then chapter 17, moving forward even more, this promise has further worked out in that his son will come from the sexual union between him and Sarah specifically, and not through Hagar, who we've met in Genesis 16, and then that same in that same chapter, and in chapter 18, we get the promise that it's going to be within a year's time that this promise is going to be fulfilled, and here he is in this chapter, in chapter 21. And it's important to keep in perspective in terms of all of the obstacles that were put in his way of the promise being kept, right? It's very important for us to keep in mind all of the obstacles and all of the impediments to this promise. I mean, it was an entirely unlikely thing to have happened. So it's kept. This promise is kept in spite of a number of things. It's kept, of course, in spite of Sarah. Remember, Genesis 11 verse 30 gives us that double punch. She was without children and she was barren. It's another way of saying that for whatever physiological reason, the ability to have children just isn't there for whatever reason. And what's more, even if this obstacle wasn't in the way of the promise being kept, even if this obstacle wasn't there, her age was certainly a factor, isn't it? She being 90 years old, even if she was able to have children in her younger years, the time for that had long passed. It's another way of saying that her biological clock had stopped ticking a very long time ago. Her ability to have children was over and done with many years ago, and still this promise is kept. This promise is kept in spite of Abraham as well, isn't it? It's kept in spite of Abraham. We all know that he's no spring chicken either. One of the theologians who's very influential in the OPC, I have his four volumes of his works downstairs, is a man named John Murray. An interesting detail about John Murray is that when he was about 70 or so years old, he first became a father. And then a year or two later, he had another child, first a son and then a daughter. Well, here in this text, it doesn't say that Abraham was 70 years old. It says that he was 100 years old. Imagine that. Imagine changing your firstborn child's diaper when your age is in the triple digits, right? I mean, that's an accomplishment in my book. Of course, it's an accomplishment in God's book as well, because he's the one who kept the promise, isn't it? It's also kept in spite of his attempt to try to keep it himself. You remember Genesis 16, he tries to keep it himself with Hagar, and that Hagar acts as a kind of surrogate mother. And that whole thing that happens right there, it ends up backfiring on him and backfiring on Hagar, backfiring on Sarah. And it'll certainly backfire upon him and Ishmael and Sarah again in the next section, verses 8 and following. It's also kept in spite of the way in which Abraham treats the nations around him and his dishonesty with the nations around him. You remember those times where he says that Sarah is his sister, telling a half-truth. We looked at one of those times in the last sermon. Both times that he does this, what is he doing? He's putting Isaac in jeopardy. But God keeps his promise in spite of this as well. So God keeps his promise in spite of Sarah, in spite of her age, in spite of her condition, her barrenness, her being mistreated by Abraham twice. In spite of all this, God keeps his promise. He keeps his promise in spite of Abraham, again, his age, his condition, in spite of his attempts to jumpstart the promises of God all by himself, the damage that he's done to his witness, in spite of his dishonest dealings with the nations around him. In spite of all of this, you have God keeping his promise regarding a son. So one takeaway with this is that we need to start concerning ourselves with the promises of God, don't we? Because he can and he will deliver on them. He can and will deliver on. This is something, keeping our focus upon the promises of God has just a beautiful way about it of leveling our heads, especially when the world goes to hell in a handbasket, okay? Keeping focus upon the promises of God has a way about leveling our heads and to actually look at what's going on a little bit more clearly than anything else. I mean, this certainly can be applied within the craziness of our world nowadays, right? Keeping focus upon the promises of God. I mean, for instance, how many people got shot this week? Think of the Chauvin trial. That has a lot of people going nuts over it. Another state possibly being added to the Union. Critical race theory infecting just about every sector in the public sphere. You have Twitter blowing up over something that LeBron James said. We need to start thinking with the promises of God readily at hand. They have a way about them of leveling our heads, especially in trying times. Because we have many great and wonderful promises. God guarantees a great many things to us. He guarantees, he promises to be our God. He promises for us to be his people. He promises that justice will be served either in this age or in the age to come. He promises to unite us as one bride, to bring us to him at the end of days. He promises to renew all things. He promises to raise us up from the dead, as Pastor Ben had mentioned this just this morning. We have great and many promises. He promises to take us home to be with him forever. He promises that we will be like he is, as was mentioned by Pastor Ben this morning from 1 John chapter 3. We need to be taken up with the faithfulness of God regarding his promises because they're still valid to us to this very day. So we've looked at the promises kept. We've looked at the promise kept. Moving on to the promise honored. The promise honored. Firstly, let's consider the fact that the promise is honored because the person to whom it is delivered. This passage, at least in the original language, says that Isaac was born to Abraham a total of about seven times from verses 1 through 7. Now, this is a noteworthy detail in this small of a passage, seeing as though it's only mentioned twice in Genesis 16 relating to Ishmael. In other words, to put it this way, it only says that Ishmael was born to Abraham twice, to Abraham. And here we have Isaac being born to Abraham about seven times. It's only mentioned twice in Genesis 16, even though that's a much larger passage. But the fact that Isaac was born, quote, to Abraham is kind of a tip of the hat to the dignity of the biblical construction of the family. In other words, what we have here is sort of a reverse compatibility with Ephesians 5. What's going on here is the acknowledgement that the husband is the head of the wife. And even here, that concept is being expressed in this direction. Now, we know from last sermon, of course, that this isn't the epitome of the standard of biblical marriages, but there is here at least a recognition of the dignity that belongs to a husband and a wife, that it's worthy of honor. It's worthy of honor. And so the text is going to go at great lengths to say that Isaac is born to Abraham so many times. I'll also consider, as we see the promise honored, in the very first thing that Abraham does in this very passage, in fatherhood, it's just about the very first thing that I did when I first met my son. The very first thing that that is mentioned of Abraham that he does with his son is he names him. Now, of course, he names him Isaac, which means laughter, literally. He laughs, and we'll get into the significance of that later. But think about this. He could have named his son just about anything that he wanted to, right? I mean, he could have named him Bill. He could have named him Steve. He could name him John. He could teach him to get tough or die by naming him Sue, if you get the reference to Johnny Cash. What does he name him? He names him Isaac. And, of course, we know where he gets this from. He gets it from Genesis chapter 17, where God first commands Abraham to give him the name. And what does Abraham do? He goes along and he honors God's promise in naming him Isaac. In other words, what Abraham is doing and following exactly what God told him to do in naming him Isaac is that he's honoring the promise. And he's placing the honor exactly where it belongs. He's honoring the promise by honoring the giver of the promise. And he names his son what the Lord commands him to name his son. Secondly, he's honoring the promise in the very next thing that he does, which also comes from chapter 17. Look at verse 4. Verse 4, and Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God commanded him. Again, what do we see here? We see that he's honoring the promise by honoring what is commanded by the promise giver. We could say this, that he's fulfilling his covenant obligations in circumcising Abraham. We've spent a number of sermons explaining the significance of circumcision, how that relates to baptism in the New Testament. You can look those up on sermon audio at your leisure. But he's fulfilling the covenant obligations that he has towards his son. He's putting the mark of God's covenant upon him in obedience to the Lord in order to pass on the benefits then of God's covenant to the very next generation. One commentator observes something interesting. He takes note of the format of all this. He says this, that the fact that Isaac is circumcised on the eighth day places legitimacy on him being the rightful heir as opposed to Ishmael, who was circumcised when he was 13 years old. I think there's some validity to this. I think this is a passive way of telling the reader that Isaac is, he has those covenant benefits being passed along to him in the ordinary manner, as opposed to Ishmael in the extraordinary manner. So I think there's some legitimacy to this. But Abraham is honoring the promises that God has given to him, specifically the promise of a son. How? Well, by honoring the commands of the promise giver. There are many times in the Bible where God delivers on his promises. And what do the people of God do? They wreck them. They squander them. They waste them. They don't honor God. They don't give them honor as they should. I'm reading in the book of Ezekiel right now for my devotions, and that theme is all over the place in the entire book. And you know how God responds? He responds in hatred. He responds in anger. Yes, he responds in hatred. He responds sometimes even in being unsurprised at the wickedness of his own people. Look at Ezekiel chapter 9 whenever you have an opportunity. You'll see that very quickly there. And because of this, there will be judgment, again, just as he had promised. Okay, that theme gets brought back up again. You see, God loves to shower us with good gifts. He always does. Which means that God hates it when he showers us with good gifts and those gifts are dishonored, or those gifts are somehow used for purposes that he didn't intend. And here we can see Abraham honoring the promises that were given to him and dedicating Isaac's life. I mean, imagine that. He names him Isaac. That's a show of obedience that will follow Isaac in his entire life. So here, Abraham is dedicating Isaac's entire life in his name and his covenantal status. He's honoring the promise given to him by honoring the promise giver. So what have we seen so far? We've seen the promise kept, that God keeps his promise in spite of Sarah, in spite of all of the obstacles that Abraham brings to the table. The promises are kept here. We've also seen the promise honored, particularly with their honoring of the family structure, with Abraham following what was commanded to him and giving him the name Isaac and circumcising him on the ordinary time in which he was supposed to. And lastly, for this evening, I want to focus on the promise celebrated. The promise celebrated. Look with me at verse 6. Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? And yet I've borne him a son in his old age. How does she respond? With laughter. This is the intended response, by the way. This is the intended response when God delivers on his promises. Joy. This is the intent. Rejoicing. Laughter, even. This is the intended response. A big old smile on that beautiful face of yours is what is intended here. When God delivers on his promise, the intended result is that we smile. And hey, even laugh a little bit. But notice this isn't the first time that she's laughed, is it? This isn't the very first. You remember back in chapter 18, verse 12, when she was in absolute disbelief that God could possibly give her a son in her age and her condition, everything like that. In other words, when you read that section, I preached on it a while ago, she's laughing, she's saying to herself, ha, fat chance that's ever going to happen. Yeah, right. I'll believe it when I see it. Now the tone has changed a little bit, hasn't it? I mean, there's a little change in the direction. There's a change in the tune. It's laughing in amazement at what God has done. First off, it was in disbelief that God could possibly do it. Now it's just in amazement that he has done it. And so it elicits laughter. And I think we can psychologize a little bit here. I think that this, the text allows us to do this, especially seeing as though this is a very unique passage, specifically in the historical books of the Bible. For instance, putting a little meat on that, what I just said, this is the only time in the historical books, from Genesis all the way to Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, where laughing is a good thing, or laughing tends towards something, a good outcome. This is a very unique passage in our Bibles where laughter is a good thing. It tends towards something good. I think the passage allows us to think about this as to what she's actually laughing at. I think, firstly, she's laughing at herself because she just found out how ridiculous it is to think that God is somehow incapable of doing something, right? I mean, what a hilarious thing. You know, she's saying, in effect, to herself, oh, man, I'm such an idiot. Wow. I'm so foolish. She's also laughing at this entire situation that God, what did he do? He upended the flow of nature, even the flow of aging, in order to bring about exactly what he'd promised to do. And she's laughing at that. And thirdly, I think that we can easily say she's laughing because look what's in her arms right now. Right? Look at what's in her arms, the child of the promise who we've been expecting for quite some time now. Exploring this a little bit further, what's going on in this kind of laughter? What makes this kind of laughter appropriate, an appropriate response to receiving the promises of God? I think that that among many other things that are going on here, there is a confidence here. There is a confidence with this kind of laughter. A confidence that shows itself in very few circumstances and situations. It's a confidence that happens when you know something to be true, and it's so certain that it's comical in your mind to relegate your certainty into the area of uncertainty. I mean, there's plenty of examples of this. I remember reading in the news a number of years ago that there was a Somalian pirate boat that was trying to board a ship so that they can take their stuff. The Somalians didn't realize that it was a Swiss battleship that they were heading towards, nor did they realize that they had their artillery aimed directly at them, basically from the time they left the coast, and the ship had a ton of mercenaries on board armed to the teeth just in case they encounter any pirates, right? I mean, it's almost a comical thing to think about, and it illustrates exactly what's going on here. God's promises are like that battleship. That should have been the title of the sermon. God's promises are like a battleship. And any impediment, anything that seeks to raise itself against God's promises are like that little yellow life raft that's turned into a Somalian pirate ship that can very easily be blown out of the water. They think that they're trying to take over a battleship. God's promises are like a battleship. Any thing that is an impediment to this is like a little fishing boat that's trying to take over the battleship. It just ain't going to happen. And look where the celebration is aimed at. I want you to look at this passage. Where is the celebration aimed at? Firstly, it's aimed internally. It's an internal celebration that happens. The first half of verse 6, Sarah says, God has made laughter for me. Here, the fulfillment of the promise is first enjoyed by Sarah herself, which is to say that all of the promises of God, who enjoys the promises of God first and foremost? The people of God. The people of God enjoy the promises of God first and foremost. Then it expresses itself outward. Take a look at verse 6. You see an inverse relationship because of the poem or the song, the type of poem, the type of song that Sarah acclaims here. God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me. Verse 7. Who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children. In other words, what is this laughter? Where is this aimed at? It's aimed externally. It's aimed externally. Everyone who hears. It can also rightly be translated the end of verse 6. Everyone who hears will laugh on account of me, or everyone will laugh about me, and things like that. We can say that this laughter is meant to be contagious, right? This laughter is meant to be contagious, or that rejoicing in the fulfilled promises of God should come as a joy to us and a joy to the outward world as well. What's going on here? This is evangelism. This is meant for evangelism. This is a very clear meaning. A passage is very clear on its meaning for evangelism. So we need to ask ourselves some questions. Is this how we actually think of the gospel? As something that elicits joy? As something that elicits laughter? As something that actually brings real joy, real rejoicing, real laughter? I mean, it's clear to us, again, how this passage points to Jesus, right? It's very clear to us how this passage points us to Christ, the child of the promise. He is the firstborn. He's the firstborn through barrenness, even though through Mary, it's through her virginity. The covenant line is perpetuated with him, the Lord visiting Sarah just as the angel had visited with Mary before the birth of Christ. Child is named before he's born. We can go on. Suffice it to say, though, that what we have in Christ, we have much bigger promises that in Abraham's day still needed to be delivered. And for us on this side of the cross, on this side of the empty tomb, he has been delivered to us. He has been. In other words, Christ is a much greater fulfillment of a much greater promise. So shouldn't the joy that's expressed, shouldn't the rejoicing that's elicited be greater? All of us who are in Christ have great reason to rejoice, to laugh even, greater than even Sarah has right here. Because if nothing else, her child sees the grave at the end of his life, of course. Christ, who has been promised to us, we've learned past number of sermons from Pastor Ben, he has conquered the grave. We have much more reason to rejoice. Is this not a kind of rejoicing that we need to inculcate for ourselves? We need to enjoy this for ourselves. Is this not a type of rejoicing that we should include others in, just as we see here with Sarah? That is to say, the gospel is a message of rejoicing in Christ, and that rejoicing should be contagious. I mean, what do we sing? We sing joy to the world, right? Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her king. What other songs do we sing? Rejoice, the Lord is king. Even though that particular tune doesn't necessarily elicit joy, as it probably did back in the 1700s or whenever it was made. I mean, we need to think about this. We need to take note of this, that there's a sense in which we need to be on alert, lest we in our thought life kind of suck out the joy, the gladness, the laughter that the gospel delivers to us, right? The Bible, for instance, tells us about this joy all over the place, doesn't it? I mean, we receive a lot of places all over the Bible that tell us, we're told, for instance, that there's joy in heaven amongst the angels. There's more joy amongst the heavenly beings over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who don't need repentance. I mean, we were invited into this very worship service, let all the earth rejoice, right? We're promised in Psalm 16 that in God's presence there is fullness of joy. Imagine that phrase. There is fullness of joy and pleasures at his right hand forevermore. So this idea of rejoicing, of taking pleasure in the things of Christ. I mean, think of this. We're told by the Lord Jesus himself, John 16, that he will give us our joy, and that joy will never be taken away. I can go on. This is one of my contentions, that we in the Reformed tradition, we need to be apprehended by passages like this, don't we? We need to be apprehended by passages like this that tell us of the God-glorifying, Christ-centered pleasure that the gospel delivers to us. It's something to rejoice in. It's not just merely a message to acknowledge. It's not merely a message to assent to. It's not merely a message to put our faith in. It's a message to rejoice in. It's a message that should even bring us to laughter, even. It's a message that should bring a smile on our face. We should enjoy ourselves in this message. And so we rejoice, don't we, in what the Lord Jesus has given. And the exact same application is drawn to us this evening as this morning. Rejoice in your risen Christ. Rejoice in your risen Savior. The Lord has been promised to us. The Lord has been delivered to us. The Lord has gone through everything that we have gone through in this age. He has conquered over everything that this age has had to throw at him, even the greatest sucker punch that this age can throw at him, death. And you know what he's done? He's conquered even that. So rejoice in Christ our King. Let's celebrate that promise now as we pray.